Romans 2, verses 12 to 29. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law for themselves, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people secret through Christ Jesus, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convicted that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God.
Let's carry on with the reading. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and to be the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law? Or is the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
Thank you. Let's just pray for David. Lord, we thank you for David. We thank you for his wisdom. We thank you for the way that your spirit is in him. And we pray now that you would help him to really help us to unpack this passage in Romans and to hear the truth that you want to declare to us. For your name's sake, amen. Amen.
Great. Hello. Today's passage, as you can see, we're looking at it through the prism of God's determined faithfulness and forgiveness. Now, I think one of the most interesting Christians in the UK to come to prominence in recent times might well be the Liverpool's football manager, Jurgen Klopp, because he has a very interesting way of talking about his faith, and he expressed bafflement at the idea that you wouldn't want to talk about your faith. And he told his local newspaper, and I would try and do his accent, but to be a believer, but not to want to talk about it, I do not know how it would work, which is wonderful. And when expressing the difference that his faith makes to his life, he said, "I feel I am in sensationally good hands." And this is such a beautiful expression of Christian truth, because God is faithful. He is worthy of your total trust. And the message of the passage that we're looking at today really is, put your faith in the Father who is revealed by Jesus the Messiah, and you will be in sensationally good hands. Now, Christians are called to demonstrate faithfulness as one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit within us. And God, as we'll see today, provides the ultimate example to follow. And the Apostle Paul, in this letter to the Romans, painted an incredible picture of the God who keeps his promises. And he contrasts the unfailing faithfulness of God with the fickleness of people. And he takes us back through thousands of years to one of the most important moments in the history of humanity. And in Genesis, we read of how God appeared to a 99-year-old man named Abraham and presented him with a startling promise. He said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations." And God gave Abraham and his descendants a very graphic sign of this covenant, something which would be truly unforgettable and they'd be reminded of every single day. He said, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." And it's worth remembering that Abraham at this stage is 99 years old. So, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and who is bought with money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So it was such an important sign. But at the heart of this covenant relationship between God and his chosen people is this call to walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant before you, me and you. So the sign of the covenant is the circumcision, but at the heart is the call to this special relationship. And it's interesting also that even in these ancient verses, which you can see on your screens, there's a clear signal that it doesn't just apply to Abraham's bloodline, but those bought with your money from any foreigner who's not of your offspring. Even there's a vision that other people would be brought into this. And this is really at the heart of Romans as well, as more and more people come into this special relationship. We'll get to that. Now you can see there's David busy cutting the heads off Goliath the giant. And as the centuries rolled on, circumcision became a sign of ethnic pride, like lots of religious symbols can become. And in 1 Samuel 17:26, we hear the young David wandering out and saying of this giant Goliath, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So it was quite an insult to describe somebody as uncircumcised. And David, as we all know, was absolutely brilliant at giant killing. But the men who followed David as kings of Israel and Judah were generally disastrous at perhaps the most important part of the covenant, definitely the most important part of the covenant, which was walking with God and leading blameless lives. And we see that over a relatively short period of time, the kingdoms were ransacked, they were invaded, and then multitudes of the people were actually carried off into pagan empires, and Abraham's descendants were scattered. And the sense grew that this was actually punishment for their sins because they were breaking that covenant relationship. The prophet Jeremiah lamented that all of the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. So this was it. So whatever signs they were carrying around in their bodies, their actual hearts weren't circumcised. And the succession of disasters just cemented the idea that was still probably present in Jesus' time, that somehow God's chosen people had failed to live up to their calling and to their holy standards, and that this has had disastrous results. And this is the consequence in which Paul, who writes as a Jew who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, says, if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. When he's saying this, a lot of people would have been nodding their heads. And he goes on to say, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. And God gave his people holy laws to obey, but their efforts to follow them were sabotaged right from the word go by the sin that festers in the human heart. It's a bit like if you bought a computer and took it home and set it all up, and the first time you turn it on, it's infected with a virus. And you, in the end, you contact the maker and they say, oh, we're terribly sorry, there's been a terrible disaster, that all of our software is utterly corrupted. Well, that's a bit like the story of humanity from Eden onwards. But Paul isn't delivering a message just of rebuke, and certainly not a message of hopelessness, far from it. Paul can see right around him in the lives of these tiny congregations a new work of God unfolding, in which our Father marks us out of his own, not through another act of circumcision, but by touching our hearts with the same spirit of holiness that the apostle says raised Jesus from the dead. He realizes that that level of rebirth is needed. And Paul isn't afraid for one moment that God is going to abandon his people because of their propensity to mess up. He says, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. And the Bible scholar Tom Wright puts it this way. He says, he continues to believe his whole understanding of God, the world, and the gospel is based on the belief that when God made covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he meant them. and that in Jesus, the Messiah, he has kept them, and that by the Holy Spirit, he will keep them fully and finally. And when God spoke to Abraham, one of the promises he made was that in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Paul can see the staggering scope of God's faithfulness as the Creator works to fulfill his promise to Abraham, that there is good news, not just for the people of Israel, but for all the peoples of the earth. That covenant promise is coming true in the work of Jesus that he can see in the early church. And the gospel is not just good news for one family or one people or one group or nation state. It's got actually cosmic consequences, which we'll see in the weeks ahead. And the apostle turns around to his audience then, and he says that both Jews and Greeks, in other words, everyone is under sin. And this is humanity's great problem. Sin stops us walking with God. It causes us to do horrible things to one another, and it renders us worthy of God's punishment. And sin has transformed humans who were made in the image of a perfect and loving God into a species of divided and frankly dangerous, very guilty creatures. And none of these creatures, us, is going to live the blameless life that God demands. And his laws that we read in the Bible, they give us a knowledge of our sin, but no amount of self-discipline, education, or coercion is enough to overcome it. This creates a really serious problem, because if God's wrath is coming to purge his creation of sin, in a moment of judgment when all of our secrets will be exposed, what hope is there for us? As Paul says in the little diatribe that we read there, he says, none is righteous. No, not one. In other words, this doesn't just apply to people who are very graphically making a mess of their lives. This applies to everybody. And it's as if all of humanity is in the hospital ward, and the doctor has just delivered a terrifying and dreadful diagnosis. It's as if he's saying there's not one person alive who isn't riddled with the virus of sin. And this could be the moment to despair. But Paul then announces that God has provided a solution to our crises. And the renowned Bible scholar Leon Morris said that the following verses are possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Paul tells us this, and don't be daunted that this looks incredibly complex. You know those TV pictures that you see whenever things go into a state of chaos at Terminal 5, and there are suitcases stacked off everywhere? Well, this is a bit like one of those rooms where there's so much to unpack, but in every suitcase there's nothing but treasure. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, at this moment, we might have expected Paul to say, okay, God's doing something new, so make an extra intense effort to live by his holy laws. But instead, God has given us this incredible declaration. He's telling us that God has done more than forgive our sins and pardon us of sin's penalty. Through an incredible act of grace, we are declared justified, the opposite of guilty. We're not just spared punishment, we're called into his presence. Now, in the days when Britain still had the death penalty, a prisoner would sometimes escape execution if he was pardoned by the monarch. But in the entire history of humanity, has a previously condemned man ever been not just pardoned, but invited to join the royal household? Well, that's one of the wonders at the heart of the message of Romans. And all this, we are told, is because God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. Now, propitiation is one of those words that we probably don't use most weeks, but technically it's about assuaging the wrath of God through a sacrifice. And in other words, God doesn't ignore the sins of humanity and just forget about his wrath. He doesn't just turn a blind eye to that. And in 1948, a theologian who'd seen the horrors of Nazism wreck Europe, Emil Brunner, wrote these words in a series of his lectures. He said, "One wants to have love alone, not seeing that by denying God's holiness and wrath, God's love is deprived of its true depth and meaning. Is it not so even in human experience? The man who cannot become angry cannot truly love. The man who passes over treachery, infidelity, breach of confidence as if it were nothing, cannot be a true friend and cannot be faithful himself. It is here that a decision of the first order takes place. He who refuses to hear of God's wrath, judgment, and condemnation will never understand Jesus Christ. The living God is the God whose love is united with holiness." So rather than ignoring the horrors that we've inflicted on one another from the days of Cain and Abel onwards, God does the complete opposite. Out of sheer love, the Son of God suffered the penalty for our sin. And this is how Jesus himself described the significance of his death. Shortly before his arrest, in the upper room with his disciples, he took a cup and he instituted the Lord's Supper, telling them, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And the Greek word that in English is translated as propitiation is actually linked to a Hebrew term for the mercy seat. And this metaphor takes us right back to the days of the Ark of the Covenant, when the people whom God had liberated from Egypt worshipped him in the tabernacle. And Jesus's body was both the dwelling place of God and the perfect sacrificial offering. And standing before the mercy seat, God gave Moses commandments to teach his people, to steer them away from sin. But Jesus defeated sin and liberated us from its consequences. And behind a curtain, the high priest sprinkles the blood of an animal sacrifice on the mercy seat for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus poured out his blood before the crowd at Calvary, and he can save us now. And in every sense, salvation is found in and through Jesus. So this is perhaps the most beautiful metaphor you could hope for. Jesus is both the place and the means of salvation. And we think of also of just the wonder of the incarnation when we see this. Because the priest would only come before the mercy seat once a year. But those disciples, those lepers, those sinners of every description who met Jesus, they were walking in the presence of God. And we are called to walk in the presence of Jesus. So yet again, we're reminded that Christianity is not about trying your best to follow a moral law. It's about putting your faith in this Jesus and receiving the greatest gift in all of creation. The Belfast Bible scholar, David Gooding, said that the reason why so many people are so uncertain in their hearts of salvation is that they haven't faced the prime reality. And we skip forward to the next slide. It says, if we face it, that we are sinners before God and liable to his wrath, then God has a wonderful salvation right at your elbow. You don't have to wait until you die and emerge into eternity. you can have this wonderful thing now. For God has set forth Jesus as a meeting place. Come to God through Jesus and the blood he shed at Calvary that paid the penalty of our sin, honoured God's law and assuaged God's wrath. And if we come through Jesus, we may have God's kiss of welcome on our cheek forthwith, his arms of love around us, and the guarantee that he will never, never cast us out. The matter settles now and settles eternally. And this is the loving faithfulness of the God of Abraham. God has rescued, liberated, and adopted his people and invited all of humanity to put their trust in his beloved Son. God took on flesh, coming among us as a descendant of Abraham. And that promise has been fulfilled, that in all the nations of the world, they will be blessed. As Tom Wright put it, the faithful death of the Messiah unveils before an unready and shocked world the way in which the true God has been true to the covenant and has thereby provided the answer to a world gone wrong and to humans lost in sin and guilt. And God's mission of redemption is not yet finished. In some ways, the best is yet to come. And the coming chapters of Romans will reveal a vision of hope which will thrill our souls. So with thanks and praise, let us put our faith in the Lord who will not let us go, and remember that God wants to hold us in his sensationally good hands. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for this message. Thank you that we are in your hands. Thank you for your amazing love. Thank you for drawing us into your presence in a way that no one would have imagined would be possible. Thank you that we can welcome Jesus into our homes and into our hearts. We pray that you will live with us. May your Holy Spirit fill us. We thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We pray that the old virus of sin won't reign in our lives anymore, but that your Spirit will circumcise our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.